to go to that place that's called hell. Another tract that I looked at was the Nothing But the Blood tract, was the title of it. And we know what that has. If you know anything about your Bible, you cannot be saved outside of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the blood and His blood only. And that blood, folks, in the book of Acts is referred to as God's blood. And then another tract that I looked at is, are you saved and going to hell? That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But what has happened in many of our churches is we've got churches that are full of unsaved church members. They claim that they're saved, but they've never had the experience of the regeneration of the Holy Ghost. They've never been born again, but they're members of churches. Some are even preachers, some are deacons, some are piano players, and we can go right on down the line of folks that are there, but they have never experienced conversion. And I read a tract many, many years ago by a pastor somewhere here in Tennessee. I think his name is Melton. And he asked that question about whether or not you make a claim of salvation and if you're still going to hell. I know y'all have heard me say this. For many years, knocking doors around in Cock County here, when I would knock on the door, I would ask somebody when they would answer it, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? Well, I've quit doing that. What I do now is I ask them, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you're not going to hell? I want people to know that there's a place called hell, and if they don't repent and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to die and spend an eternity in hell. And the book of Revelation is the culmination, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a culmination of God's judgment. And if you look at the book of Revelation, it is a very, very powerful book. It's loaded up with numbers. And I'm going to talk briefly about some of those this morning. I'm also going to talk about some of the contrast between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Another tract that I read this morning is Who is the Holy Ghost? Most people in most churches today are afraid of the Holy Ghost. And if you mention the Holy Ghost, they get real nervous. Folks, outside of the ministry of the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, you and I could not be saved. You just could not be saved. It's the Holy Ghost that convicts you. It's the Holy Ghost that regenerates you. It's the Holy Ghost that converts you. It's the Holy Ghost that maintains your fellowship with God. If you do something to offend, sin is what I'm talking about. If you do something to offend the Holy Ghost, then your relationship, not your relationship, but your fellowship with God is going to be hindered. Yeah. And I've used this illustration in here before. If you have a child that's out there and they do something that you tell them not to do, they have offended you, are they still your child? They are still your child, but what has happened is that your fellowship with them is not what it ought to be because of something they have done. And that's the way it is between us and God. Once we become a child of God, that relationship stays with us. But once we sin, then we offend God. And when we offend God, that fellowship is hindered. And folks, if you're saved, you know when you've offended God, because the Holy Ghost is going to tap you on your shoulder and say, you need to get that right. And most of us, for many years, I've heard, the Jew and the nation of Israel being criticized because they were hard-hearted and didn't want to repent. Welcome to the world of Christians. Christians are a lot like that also. But if we want to have our relationship with God right, to establish that relationship, you must repent. To maintain fellowship in that relationship, you must repent. We've got to live a life of repentance. With all that said, before we get underway, does anybody have a prayer request? How about a testimony? Y'all heard me give some of mine here. The Bible says in Psalm 107 that the redeemed of the Lord should say so. We ought to stand up and give a testimony of our salvation. And that is a very powerful time in the life of a church, folks, when you have folks in the congregation that will get up and testify as to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them, what he's done to change them, and what he's going to do for them. I say this all the time. I thank God for what he has done for me, but I thank God more importantly what he is going to do for me, what's coming up.
It's continuous.
Yes. Yes, it is. And I look forward to that time. Over in 1 John, it talks in chapter 3, it talks about a time when we will get the opportunity to look upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the time that I look forward to. And I look forward to it the older that I get, the more and more I look forward to it. Folks, God has been good to all of us. He's a good God. He's not the God of Islam, the hateful God of Islam that is looking to reach out and touch you and kill you, to chop your head off and everything. He's a loving God. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for your sins and for my sins. And if you want to experience that gift of salvation, all you've got to do is reach out in faith to him, and that gift will be there. Since we don't have anything, I'm gonna pray for us, and then we'll get into the topic for today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day you've given us, Lord. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation, Lord. We thank you for each and every family that's represented here, Lord. I pray for them, Lord. I pray for their families, and want to pray for the folks that work here too, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you bless them, Lord, and give them discernment, Lord, and how to help folks, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for what they do here, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that you've given us to come out here, Lord. And we just want to tell you, we love you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Some quick facts about the book of Revelation. Numbers play a huge role in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to call out some of the numbers here thank you for dropping in, Peter. Yes, sir. The number 2 occurs in the book of Revelation 11 times. 3 occurs 11 times. 3.5, number 3.5 occurs twice. The number 4, 30 times. The number 5 occurs 3 times. 6 occurs twice. The number 7, 54 times. 7 is the number, if you will, of the book of Revelation. The number 10 occurs 9 times. The number 12, 22 times. The number 24 occurs 7 times. The number 42, twice. The number 144 occurs 4 times. The number 666 occurs 1 time, and we know who that identifies. That number 666 is the number of the beast, isn't it? It's not the mark of the beast, but it is the number of the beast. The number 1,000 occurs 9 times, and most of those are in Revelation chapter 20 when it deals with the millennium in Revelation 20. And then the number 1,260 occurs twice. 1,600 occurs once. 7,000 occurs once. 12,000 occurs 13 times, and most of those are in Revelation chapter 7, dealing with the 144,000 that are called out from the tribes of the nation of Israel. And then that number 144,000 occurs three times, and then the number 100 million occurs once, and that's in Revelation 5:11. And that's when they're all gathered around the throne and praising the Lamb of God. That's what you see there. And then in Revelation 9:16, the number 200 million occurs. And we know what that's in relation to. That's in relation to the armies that are going to show up at Armageddon. So the book of Revelation is loaded up with numbers. But the number that is most dominant in it is the number 7. 54 times it occurs. Now, some facts about numbers in your Bible, just some brief things. There's been books written on this. In fact, there was a book written entitled Numbers in Scripture by a guy named E.W. Bullinger, and he talks about what the importance of the role of numbers is in scriptures. The number one denotes unity and commencement. And number one is what is identified with the unity of the Godhead. The Bible says in Deuteronomy that he is one God, does it not? And we know that from the teaching of the rest of the Bible, he is one God manifested in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. We refer to that as the Holy Trinity, or the Bible refers to it as the Godhead. Three different times that word Godhead occurs in your Bible. And then we've got the number two. It denotes difference. If two different persons agree in testimony, it is conclusive. Otherwise, two implies opposition, enmity, and division, as was the work of the second day in the creation. And then number three denotes completeness. Number three is the number that is identified with the Trinity, isn't it? But it's also identified with you and I. We are a three-part being, and we were created how? In the image of God. The image of God is God was a three-part being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. We are a three-part being in that we have a body, a soul, and a spirit created in the image of God. We're not God, but we're created in his image. And then the number four denotes the creative works of God. And it always has reference to the material creation, the things that you see out here, the visual things that you see. The number five, if you've been around the Bible any longer, you know that it denotes grace. The number five is grace. And in some instances, if you do a thorough study on the number five, you'll see that it also applies to death. But if you look at five in the sense of being grace, if you look at the tabernacle, it is dominated by that number five. And what does that tabernacle picture? It pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. He is grace, isn't he? That's what he is. And then the number six is us. It's about man. We were created on the sixth day. And if you look at individuals in the Bible that have the spirit of Antichrist or are associated with Antichrist, you'll always see the number six associated with them. Look at Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. If you go and study the image that's set up in the book of Daniel, you will see that that number six is associated with Nebuchadnezzar. The only time that Israel had a woman who she usurped the throne in Israel was Athaliah. She reigned for 6 years. And then we have, of course, the Antichrist, whose number is 666, three times. And by the way, we know from a study of our Bibles that there is a satanic trinity also, isn't there? You've got the devil, you've got the Antichrist, and then you've got the false prophet. God, the devil always tries to mimic what God does in the Bible. And then the number seven denotes spiritual perfection. It is the number or hallmark of the work of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the author of God's word, and seven is stamped on it as a watermark, if you will, and it's seen throughout the Bible. He's both the author and the giver of life. It is the Holy Ghost that regenerates us. It is the Holy Ghost that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the death. Okay, now, the number eight denotes resurrection. And if you're going to do a numerical study of the name of Jesus, it is associated with the number eight. In fact, its total, if you add it up, numbers in it come up to 888. So eight is the number of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our new beginning. And then nine is associated with judgment, always with judgment. 10 denotes numerical or ordinal perfection. 11 identifies disorder and disorientation. Anytime you see it, you're going to see trouble around where that number 11 is. And then 12 denotes governmental perfection. How many tribes were in the nation of Israel? How many apostles did the Lord Jesus Christ call? How many gates are in the gates in the book of Revelation? We go on and on with the book with the number 12. And 13 is a bad number, isn't it? In its very first occurrence, the word 13 in your Bible is associated with rebellion. And its second occurrence, it's also associated with rebellion. It marks a man called Ishmael. Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised. That number marks Ishmael. And what did the Lord say about Ishmael? Said that he was going to be a wild man. And who is Ishmael? Ishmael is the father of the group of people that has been the most trouble to the nation of Israel and to the Jew. Most of them, and we would identify them as the Arabs, that group of people. Where does the Antichrist show up at? In Revelation 13. So the number 13 is associated with that. Then we have the number 17, and it denotes a combination of spirit and order. Now there in your Bible, and if you take a look at math in general, there are four perfect numbers. Listen at this. The number 3, 7, 10, and 12. And if you take all three of those and multiply them together, you come up with a number 2,520. It just so happens that that number is the only number that you can take every other number from 1 through 9 and divide it, and there not be anything left over. It's an amazing number if you think about it. But these things all show up in the Bible. And the Bible is a very numerical type of book, we need to pay attention to the what the Bible, how the Bible uses numbers. Now, before I get into this any deeper here this morning, I want to look at briefly at some contrast between Genesis and the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, you get the outline of the book of Revelation, but in chapter 1, it uses the term Alpha and Omega. The Alpha is the beginning or the Genesis. The Omega is the ending or the revelation in your Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the Alpha and Omega. That, by the way, folks, is not so much a quote as it is a reference to the three occurrences of the first and the last in the book of Isaiah. That's what it's a reference to. But in the book of Genesis, I got to take my glasses off now so I can see. In the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, perfection is destroyed. And in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, perfection is restored. Then in Genesis, we have, it is titled the Book of the Beginnings, if you look at it in most Bibles. And the Book of Revelation is the Book of the End. And you'll hear it referred to many times as the Apocalypse. And that word apocalypse means a revealing, a revelation. And most of the time we associate it with what? With the destruction that's coming that is discussed and talked about in the book of Revelation. But it actually means it's a revealing. And then in Genesis chapter 1:1, the heaven and the earth is created. And then in Revelation 21:1, the heaven and the earth is recreated. Then Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, Satan foments rebellion in mankind. And then in Revelation 20, verse 3, and also in verses 7 through 10, we see Satan's final rebellion. He's going to be cast into hell is where he's going. In Genesis chapter 1, we see the sun and the moon stars. The sun, the moon, and the stars are given for earth's government. And then in the book of Revelation in chapters 6, 8, and 16, we see where the sun, the moon, and stars are connected with the earth's judgment. A very sad time in the history of humanity is coming during that judgment. In Genesis chapter 1:16, the sun is given to rule the day. In Revelation 21:23, there is no need of the sun. Why is there no need of the sun? Because the sun is the light of it, of heaven. And then in Genesis chapter 1:5, darkness was set to rule the night. And then in Revelation 22:5, there is no more night there. Do you see all the comparisons and contrasts that we see back and forth between these. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the waters are gathered together into seas. And then we have in Revelation 21, 1, there is no more sea. I guess there's not going to be any more saltwater fishing either, huh? But I love fishing, so, and I know Charlie has done some fishing in his past too, so. And then in Genesis chapter 2, the headwaters of Eden were created. Remember how many different rivers go out of there? The Tigris and the Euphrates go out of that. There's several large rivers. I think four of them that come out, the river Pison, I believe, is one of the others. They show up there. But in the end, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, we see the headwaters of the river of life that flow forth from where? From the throne of God. And by the way, that river is described in the book of Ezekiel. Very, very graphic description of their beautiful description. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see man was created in God's image. And then in Revelation chapter 13, we see man's attempted destruction by Satan himself through the Antichrist. And then we see in Genesis chapter 3, we see a curse pronounced. In Revelation chapter 22, the phrase "no more curse" is entered there. There will be no more curse once we enter into heaven. In Genesis chapter 3, we also see where the cherubim are set up to guard the tree of life. They're to prevent people from accessing the tree of life. And then we see in Revelation chapter 4, the final mention of the cherubim is in connection with the glory of God. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we see where man is driven out in imperfection and corruption from Eden. Then in Revelation chapter 22, man is restored to incorruptible perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks about our corruption, gives a very detailed analysis of it? That corruption leads us to be liable to die. We're going to die, aren't we? If the Lord Jesus Christ does not return, we're going to die. That is that corruption that's spoken of. Well, God has taken that away. And once we enter into heaven, there will be no more corruption, no more death. And then in Genesis chapter 3, man is banned from the tree of life to prevent his eternal corruption. Many look upon that as being a bad thing, but had God allowed them to partake of the tree of life, they would have existed in eternal corruption. They would have been corrupt from here on out. So God cut off access to the tree of life. And then in Revelation chapter 22, 14, man's right to that tree of life is restored. There is coming a time of eternal blessing. In Genesis chapter 3, man is condemned to the curse of sin and its fruits of sorrow, thorns, thistles, and hard labor. And my, have we paid for that. And a lot of men today and women spend most of their life trying to avoid work, doesn't it? The Bible says that we're going to live by the sweat of our brow. That's what the Bible says. And people do everything they can to avoid it. There's people that look for a free ride at the expense of other people. And what God has to say about that is that if a man won't work, he ought not eat. That's what the Bible says. And that's not, now, I'm not being critical of the people that have to be supported because they cannot work. We need to do that. That is our obligation before God to do that. But if a man or woman can work and they simply refuse to do it, they ought not eat. That's what the Bible says. That would cut off a lot of the financial hardships that exist in our society if men would get out and work and support their families. Dependence upon government is never a good thing, because governments are corrupt. Because why are they corrupt? Because they're made up of men and women like me. Just to be that. Because remember what God's problem was with the nation of Israel? His problem was that they wanted a man for a ruler rather than him being their God. But there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on his throne in the literal city of Jerusalem, and he's going to rule and reign there, and there will be no corrupt government then. And I thank God that time is coming to us. And then in Genesis chapter 4, man's wickedness in religion, art, and science bring enjoyment apart from God. That is the biggest reason that man got into trouble to start with. First of all, they sinned in the garden. That's where it started at. And then they went into open rebellion against God. And then when we look in Revelation chapter 18, the rebellion is over with in man's religion, luxury, art, and science. Because what does he do? He shuts them down. He destroys all of that in Revelation 18. And then in Genesis chapter 10, we have the rebellion of Nimrod, who is a type of that great rebel king, if you will, of the Antichrist. That's what Nimrod is a type of. And then he shows up in Revelation chapter 13, and what happens to him? He is the beast. He is the Antichrist. He gets cast into the lake of fire is where he gets cast to. Him and both the false prophet do. And then in Genesis, we have a flood from God to destroy evil. That took place in Genesis chapters 6 through 8, didn't it? And then in Revelation chapter 12, we have a flood from Satan in an attempt to destroy the nation of Israel again. And in Genesis chapter 9, the rainbow is the symbol of God's promise to never again destroy the earth with water. And then in Revelation chapters 4, verse 3, and also in Revelation 10:1, the rainbow is a manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, natural and supernatural. It's going to be a time to honor and glorify him. And then in Genesis chapter 13 and 19, we see Sodom and Egypt is the place of corruption and temptation. Are we not there today in our country? I believe that our country is probably more wicked than what Sodom and Gomorrah were. That's where we are. And you take a look at what's happening with our children in the agenda that the folks have, where they're trying to force them to have sex change operations, feeding them hormones and stuff like that. That is not of God, folks. God, the Bible says in the book of Ruth that God giveth the conception. It's God that decided at the conception whether or not you were going to be a man or whether you were going to be a woman. And when a mere man or woman tries to usurp the authority of God by forcing sex change operations upon children and stuff like that, that is wicked. It's ungodly. And God, not only is he going to judge it, he is judging it in America now. The stuff that we see going on in America that's related to that particular agenda has stirred up so much hatred and strife in America that it's unbelievable. I would have never thought, as little as 20 years ago, that we in America would end up where we are today with this particular issue. God, say this about the sin of sodomy. God condemns it, and he says it's an abomination. But I want you to remember this, that that's not the only sin that God identifies as an abomination. There are many. If you go and you do a study of the word abomination, you'll see it used in relation to a lot of other sins, used in relation to idolatry. But he seems to have a special hatred for that particular sin. And it's a characteristic of the end times. If you look at the book of Revelation and look, the word that is used in Revelation for sorcery, do you know where that word comes from? It comes from a Greek word that we get our word pharmacy from, pharmacopoeia. And what does that deal with? It deals with drugs. And our society is eat up with drugs, folks. And if you go back and do a study of the world's false religions, you will always see that both drugs, alcohol and sexual perversion are associated with those false religions. That's where we are today, folks. We're being destroyed by it, and it's that doctrine of Sodom. And then we see, not only is it condemned in Genesis chapter 13 and 19, we see it condemned once again up in Revelation chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus Christ refers to Jerusalem as both Sodom and Egypt. So it's a sin that he has roundly condemned in the Word of God. And we are there, folks. Prior to the events that took place concerning COVID, and I know that all of us got involved in that in a way, I would have never conceived of how the government could have taken control of people the way they did. But they did take control. They were in charge. They violated the rights of the American people over and over again, and none to date have been held accountable for it. COVID was a very serious thing. People died from it. But the government took some liberties away from us that they had no right to take away from us. And it's that type of power that is going to bring the Antichrist in. When he takes control, you'll have no say-so over anything. Then in Genesis chapter 14, we see a conspiracy against Abraham and his people is thwarted. And then a conspiracy shows up in Revelation chapter 12, where Satan is conspiring once again to destroy Israel and the Jewish people. And he's taken away by a flood in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the marriage of the first Adam. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we see the marriage and the wedding feast of the second Adam. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. I look forward to that. Then in Genesis chapter 24, we see a bride. Abraham sends somebody out for a bride for his son. That is Isaac. And if we take a look at that, Abraham is presented as a type of God the Father, and Isaac as a type of God the Son, and then Abraham's servant that went out looking for the bride is as a type of the Holy Ghost. And then we see again in the book of Revelation a bride made ready and brought to Abraham's son. And who is Abraham's son? And the context we're using, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And who is that bride? That bride is the church. And by the way, the bride of Christ is the church. And who is the wife of Israel? It's God. And that's the distinction that's made. And that's made in the book of Revelation too. And then Genesis chapter 19, we see two angels acting for God on behalf of his people. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 19? That was where the fire eventually came raining down on Sodom is what happened there. And then in Revelation chapter 11, once again, we have two, and they are the two witnesses that are acting for God on behalf of his people. And where are those two witnesses identified at? Where do you see them first at? In Zechariah, I think, chapter 4 or 5, you see them identified there in that Old Testament book. Then we have in Genesis chapter 2:22, we have a promised seed to possess the gate of his enemies. And then we see the promised seed coming into possession of that gate in Revelation chapter 11. And then in man's dominion is lost in Genesis 3, verse 24. And then Satan's dominion is utterly destroyed, and man's perfection is gloriously restored in Revelation 22. In Genesis 3, 1, the old serpent, that liar and murderer, the great instigator of sin, suffering, and death, is unleashed to wreak havoc on mankind and the rest of God's holy creation. And then in Revelation chapter 20, where the judgment takes place at, God takes care of that problem. Satan ends up being cast into hell. The false prophet and the Antichrist or the beast are already there. So there is coming a judgment. Who was the hell created for? The Bible says that it was created for the devil and his angels. It was not created for you and I, but it is a place where unrepentant, unbelieving people, they'll end up there also, but it was created for the devil and his angels. Back in the book of Genesis, we see the sun, the moon, and the stars are associated with Israel in Genesis chapter 37. And lo and behold, when we open up and start reading in Revelation chapter 12, you see that very symbol out of Genesis 37 that shows back up in 12, and it shows up as that woman that has the sun and the moon and the stars associated with a crown over. And who does that represent? Represents the nation of Israel is who it represents. And then finally, in the very first prophecy in your Bible involving the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Redeemer, a Redeemer proclaimed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then we see that Redeemer in Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, sitting upon the throne. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some fairly brief comparisons and contrasts between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Later on, we will, I'm going to get into some other comparisons that are a little bit more general. I have quite a few pages of notes on this study on the book of Revelation just in front of me. I probably have about 40-something pages of notes here that I've gone through. But at home, on my computer and the various books and stuff I've got over 1,500 pages of notes on the book of Revelation. It's a book that people are fearful of. It's a book that folks claim that you cannot understand. So one of my objectives in doing this study here with y'all was to take that fear away from you, because what is the book of Revelation starts out with a promise to those that will read and hear the book of Revelation. There's a promise there for you. And that, by the way, that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for reading its contents. And who was the author? Who was the author of the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation, there's a twofold answer to it. The Lord Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look, I appeal to this scripture here a lot in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Word of God is an inspired book. And then we have over in 1 Peter chapter 1, it gives you another definition of what the Word of God is, starting in, I'm going to start in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, He received from God the Father honor and glory. Wait a minute, let me go back up and pick up in verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What is Peter talking about there? When the Lord Jesus Christ and John, Peter were up on the Mount of Configuration, he appeared there to him. That's what he's discussing in this passage of scripture. And then he goes on to make this statement. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the author, God the Holy Ghost, moved Apostle John to pen this book of Revelation. And if you look in Revelation chapter 1, I want to show you a passage here. And I had read this thing over and over the years and studied it. But it's really quite simple. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by what? By his angel unto the servant John. Who is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the context, since we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ must be the Holy Ghost in this particular context, because the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it must be the Holy Ghost. Now, and that in itself is a huge study. If you want to get into the angel of the Lord and do some really in-depth digging, that's a study. I started it back many months ago, and I'm still not through with it. I've got 80 typewritten pages on it now that I pulled out of the Bible and studying that topic. And it is a very, very deep topic. And the more you dig into it, the deeper you go. Who is this angel of the Lord? And who is this angel of God? And in Acts chapter 8, you see an indication that that angel of God is described as the Holy Ghost in the last 14, 15 verses of Acts chapter 8. So there's a lot to pick here, but I had never caught that. And then, of course, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So the title of the book is the Revelation. The God-given title is the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man's given title is the Revelation of St. John the Divine. You'll see that heading in your Bible. But the very first verse says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. About what was the date of the writing of the book of Revelation, most folks say that they believe it was in 96 A.D. And it was written while John was on the Isle of Patmos. And it was one of the last, not one of the, it was the last book that was written. But it was also John's last book that he wrote. And if you study the stuff that John penned, like in the book of John and in the book of Revelation, that term, the Lamb of God, do you know that term is almost exclusive to the Apostle John? It occurs 28 times in the book of Revelation. And the very first time he showed up in the book of John, what did John refer to him? It said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He referred to him as the Lamb of God. And only Peter, and once in the book of Luke, and somewhere in the book of Acts, are the other three occurrences of that term as it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a false Lamb. Remember I told you about how that satanic trinity likes to mimic what God does? There is a false Lamb that shows up in Revelation chapter 13 there. So Satan tries to mimic those things. And then the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. It plainly states it. Seven different times in the book of Revelation, it refers to itself as a book of prophecy. And one of those passages identifies the spirit of prophecy and who is the spirit of prophecy. The Bible says it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the spirit of prophecy. And then, of course, the subject of the book of Revelation is, ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ at the bottom line of it. But it's also judgment, isn't it? If we look through Revelation chapter 6, all the way up through 20, we see nothing but one judgment after another in the book of Revelation. And and as we go in deeper, I'm going to give a broad overview of those particular chapters that discuss those things. And a lot of people try to identify key verses in a book of the Bible. And one of the key verses in this particular book is Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where it says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." There's coming a time when all of this that is before us, all of the controversy that's going on, all of the hate that's going on, you name it, the killings, all the stuff that's going on, it's coming to an end, folks. God is going to judge all of that. And unfortunately, there are going to be a lot of people that are going to end up in hell because they don't believe that there is a God. They'll state that there is a God, but I really don't believe that there's an individual out there that really believes that. Because I believe God gives us a conscience. There are those out there that will deny Him. They will not have this man to reign over them. The Lord Jesus Christ used that expression in the Gospels. There are those out there. But there have been famous atheists that when they came to their deathbeds, they were making pleas to God because they knew that He existed. And why do we know that He exists? The Bible says that the creation that's around us tells us that He exists. And if you're of the persuasion that all this stuff evolved, I would like you to consider something. If you're of that persuasion and you believe that statistics is a science, you believe that math is a science, if you're of that persuasion, did you know that it is statistically impossible that this eyeball right here could possibly have evolved? It's impossible for it to have happened. And yet we have people that deny that. Evolution, folks, is a religion. And for a long time, as a young Christian, I read some materials and stuff and were kind of pulled to the area of what they call theistic evolution, that God created it and then He left it alone. That's not true. Just not true. God created it. He's the master over it. He controls it, and He controls whether or not it continues to exist, because the Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ that this world continues to exist because He exists. So if He were to cease to exist, then you and I would go away. There would be no more us. God is an eternal being. And by the way, you are an everlasting being. What do we mean when we say eternal and everlasting? Eternal means no beginning, no end. And everlasting means you have a beginning, but no end. So when you come to salvation, whether or not you come to salvation, when you are born, you are an everlasting being. You're either going to spend your eternity in hell or you're going to spend it in heaven. So that everlasting, from that point of time that you were created until the end, you're going to exist in one form or another. The question is what form are you going to exist in? Are you saved? Do you know for a fact that if you were to die today, that you will not go to hell? And if you don't know that, you can talk with it. I have watched, all of you over here, and I'm relatively sure that probably all of you are saved. But I tell you these things about hell so that if you are saved, it will motivate you to witness to somebody else, motivate you in your relationship with God to get closer to God. We need to repent of the sin that's in our life that we might have the power of the Holy Ghost to be effective witnesses for Him. And by the way, in the last few days, I've looked at some stuff on sin. I'm going to do some stuff in here on sin. And a simple statement of what sin is it's a transgression of the law, isn't it? That's what the Bible says it is. But we'll have some discussions about that. But I want to thank each and every one of you for coming out today. I didn't get nearly as much covered as I had hoped that I would. I don't want to so much get focused upon the sensationalism of the prophecy. I want to be focused upon Him. And that's the Him is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is the central theme of our Bible. And He is the reason that we exist. He should be the love of our lives. The most beautiful thing that ever happened to me was salvation. Thank God that He changed me, and He can change you also. But thank all of you for coming out today.